Christ Church, Branchville, Alabama, presents this podcast of the weekly sermon. If you would like to support our ministry or get a higher quality recording on CD, please contact deacons at christchurchbranchcove.org. Enjoy the sermon.
Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the third Sunday of the Epiphany season. Epiphany specifically commemorates and celebrates the Magi coming from the East to bring their gifts to Jesus. More generally, it describes and celebrates the manifestation of Jesus to the Gentiles as a light to the Gentiles. And Jonah 3 is, at least in some of the lectionary systems of the church, the reading for the third Sunday of Epiphany. Please give your attention to the reading of Jonah chapter 3. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. Then Jonah began to go through the city, 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown." Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him. He covered himself with sackcloth and sat on ashes. And he issued a proclamation, and it said, "In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call earnestly on God, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger, so that we should not perish." When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked ways, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Father, we pray that you would give us your spirit to illuminate us, to help us to see your ways by looking at this passage and this book. We pray that in the life story of Jonah, we would see your gospel displayed and our calling to follow Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. The word of the Lord comes to Jonah, the son of Amittai, a prophet in the northern kingdom of Israel. And the word of the Lord tells Jonah to take a message to Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire. During Jonah's time, during the latter part of the history of the divided kingdom, Assyria is the up-and-coming power. It's the rising and expanding empire on the scene. And it's a cruel, notoriously brutal empire. The wickedness of this empire, the wickedness of Nineveh and of the Assyrians, has risen before God. When Israel went into the temple to worship, they offered sacrifices, and the smoke of the sacrifices rose before the Lord, and he smelled the soothing aroma of the sacrifice, and he was pacified, and he turned from his anger. In this case, we have the opposite, a negative sacrifice, an inverted sacrifice. Instead of a soothing aroma rising before the Lord, we have instead a stench in God's nostrils, the stench of Nineveh, the stench of the Assyrians. Nineveh is like Babel. The hubbub of Babel rose before the Lord, and the Lord went down to see what was happening. It's like the wickedness of Sodom that rose before the Lord. It's like the evil of harlot Babylon in the book of Revelation, which is said to touch heaven. And so the Lord knows of the wickedness of Nineveh and of Babylon, and he sends his prophet to go to Nineveh. Jonah, of course, goes in the opposite direction. He goes toward Tarshish. Nobody quite knows where Tarshish is. It's been suggested that Tarshish is Carthage, a Phoenician colony in North Africa. It's been suggested that Tarshish is somewhere in Spain. Wherever it is, it's not Nineveh, and it seems to be in the opposite direction of Nineveh. The Lord says, go this way, and his prophet goes that way instead. It's not a good decision. From the moment Jonah begins to flee from the Lord, he goes down. He goes down to Joppa to find a ship. He goes down into the ship. When there's a storm on the sea, while he's in the ship, the sailors look for him, and they find him down in the hold of the ship, asleep. In order to stop the storm at sea, they throw him overboard, and he goes down all the way to the roots of the mountains, all the way to the gate of Sheol. His life goes literally downhill from the time he starts running from God and going in the opposite direction from where God has directed him. He's not trying to get away from God's presence in a general sense. It's not like Jonah disbelieves in the omnipresence of God. He doesn't think Yahweh is confined to the land of Israel. He knows that he's the creator of heaven and earth. In fact, he confesses to the sailors, I serve the God of heaven, the earth, and the sea. It's kind of a startling thing for the sailors to discover that he's a prophet of the Lord of the sea. No wonder they're having a storm at sea. He's not trying to get away from God in some kind of general sense. He's fleeing from the face of God. That has a specific meaning for somebody like Jonah. It has a specific meaning for a prophet. A prophet is somebody who has the privilege of appearing before the face of God. Not everyone has that privilege in the Old Covenant. Not everyone can go into the presence of God. A prophet is somebody who has access to the divine council. God sits on his throne, surrounded by his angels and his spirits, and by certain selected human beings, prophets. We see this at the end of 1 Kings when Micaiah describes how he went into the presence of God and the Lord was exalted and on his throne, surrounded by spirits. He was deliberating about what to do about Ahab. And Micaiah, the prophet, is there observing the proceedings, and he's able to deliver the decisions of the court to Israel. That's what makes a prophet. A prophet is somebody who has access to the counsel of the Lord. A prophet is somebody who can appear before the face of the Lord. In some cases, we learn that the prophet actually has the privilege of the floor. He doesn't just listen to the Lord and the spirits and the angels deliberate, but he can add his own counsel and his own advice to the deliberations. In Amos 7, twice the Lord tells Amos, the prophet, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to send a locust plague. I'm going to send a fire. And twice Amos says, Lord, don't do that. Lord, relent. Lord, have mercy on your people. And when the Lord hears that response from his prophet, he changes his mind. And he doesn't bring the locust plague, and he doesn't bring the fire. A prophet is a trusted counselor of God who can appear before the face of God. That's what Jonah is, and that's what Jonah is fleeing from. He's not trying to get away from God's reach. He's abandoning his prophetic vocation. But why would he do that? He's a true prophet of God. He's a prophet who receives the word of the Lord. Why would he flee from this particular calling? Why would he go in the opposite direction from Nineveh? Why would he not carry out this particular task? Jonah is not a racist in any simple sense. It's not that he believes that God is God only for the Jews. No prophet of Israel would actually believe that. By the time Jonah comes on the scene, the great prophets of the northern kingdom, Elijah and Elisha, have already lived and died. And Jonah knows about them. He knows that they were sometimes sent over to the Arameans, and they sometimes took messages to Gentile kings. He knows that's part of the ministry of a prophet. He knows that Elisha healed Naaman the Aramean, Naaman the Syrian. He knows that Elisha went to instruct somebody to, Elisha went to anoint the king, the next king of Aram. He knows that prophets are sometimes sent off to Gentiles. And he knows that Israel exists for the sake of the Gentiles. Israel exists in order to be a light to the nations. That's why Abraham was called in the first place. The Lord called Abraham so that he could bring blessing to all the nations, not just to his own descendants. Jonah knows this. It's not that he thinks that only Jews can be saved. So why would he not go to Nineveh? We get a hint at the end of the book when he objects to the Lord's mercy to Nineveh and says, I knew you were going to do this. I knew you were going to have compassion on Nineveh, that you were going to spare Nineveh. He doesn't want that to happen. He wants Nineveh to go up in flames. He wants Nineveh to be nuked. But why? I think we get an answer to that when we turn back further in the Old Testament, all the way back to the latter part of the book of Deuteronomy. In the latter part of book of Deuteronomy, Moses is foretelling the future of Israel, and he teaches Israel a song, one of the songs of Moses in the Bible. There's a song of Moses that Israel sings after the Exodus, in Exodus 15. There's a much longer song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32. Moses instructed the people to sing it, and we know they must have sung it because it's all over the place in the Bible. It's one of the most quoted passages of the Old Testament. There are dozens and dozens of quotations and allusions back to Deuteronomy 32 throughout the Old Testament. And one of the things Deuteronomy 32 tells us, one of the things it told Israel, is that if they turned from the Lord, if they forsook him, if they provoked him to jealousy and anger by turning to idols, then he would respond eye for eye, tooth for tooth, forsaking for forsaking, jealousy for jealousy. If they provoke him to jealousy by turning to other gods, he says, I will provoke you to jealousy by turning to other nations. If you forsake me, I will forsake you, and I will show my favor to the Gentiles. Jonah knows the Song of Moses. Jonah's probably been singing the Song of Moses his entire life. He knows when the Lord sends prophets off to Gentiles, that means he's turning his back on his people. And he also knows that when the Lord turns away from Israel and goes to Assyria, the Lord is going to show favor and compassion to an empire that's threatening his own people. He knows that the Lord is going to show mercy to Nineveh, spare Nineveh, and then in a short time, Nineveh and the Assyrian Empire are going to take over the northern kingdom. And he's right. That's exactly what happens after Jonah's own time. He doesn't want that to happen. He wants to prevent mercy from being shown to Nineveh. He wants Nineveh and Assyria off the map so that Israel will survive. And so he flees and he abandons his prophetic calling. He wants to protect his own people. He wants to be a light to the nations, but not at the cost of destroying Israel. Jonah is not a very effective escapee. He tries to abandon his prophetic calling. He goes down, down, down into the hold of the ship. But there in the hold of the ship, the sailors awaken him during the storm, and they call on him to ask his God for help. They find out he's fleeing from his God, who happens to be the God of the sea. They ask him, invoke Yahweh, your God, so that the sea will be calmed. And Jonah does it. He says the only way to save the ship, the only way to calm the storm is to throw me into the sea. And so the sailors do that. They're reluctant at first, but eventually they do it. But when they do it, they ask pardon. They ask for forgiveness from Yahweh. Yahweh, not just God in general, but specifically Israel's God, Jonah's God. Well, you can see why they might do that. Jonah's a prophet of this God, and they're about to toss him overboard. He's going to drown. They don't want to be at odds with this God who can stir up a storm at sea. So they ask pardon from Jonah's God. But after they throw him into the sea, and after the sea's calm, then they don't just ask pardon from Jonah's God. They pray to the Lord. They offer the Lord sacrifices. They make vows to the Lord. Jonah doesn't want to be a light to Nineveh. He doesn't want to be a light to the Gentiles if it means that the Gentiles are going to crush Israel. But he can't help it. He's a reluctant prophet, but he's still a prophet. And on his way down, on his descent down to the gates of Sheol, he saves a whole boatload of Gentile sailors. That's a preview of what's going to happen in the next cycle of the book. After Jonah is thrown into the sea, of course, a great fish swallows him and then spews him back out on the land. And at the beginning of chapter 3, our actual sermon text, I've been summarizing the first chapter. The beginning of chapter 3 is the whole thing starts over again. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, "Go to Nineveh." It's a repeat of what the Lord had told Jonah to do the first time. We already have a preview of what's going to happen. Jonah goes to Nineveh, this time willingly preaches to the Gentiles instead of unwillingly. And what happened on the ship happens within Nineveh. The very same thing happens. He goes on a walk through the city of Nineveh, which is a city that's a 3 days walk, an exceedingly great city. That is a big city if it takes 3 days to walk from one end to the other. He only goes 1 day's way into the city, crying out, "In 40 days the Lord is going to destroy Nineveh." And 1 day of preaching converts the whole city. The Ninevites hear this. They fear the Lord, and they turn from their sins. They begin fasting. They put on sackcloth. The king of Nineveh basically abdicates his throne. Notice verse 6. He arose from his throne. He laid aside his robe. And then he puts on another robe, not a robe of glory that designates him as a king, but sackcloth that shows he's a penitent worshiper of another king. Instead of sitting back on his throne, he sits on ashes. And he proclaims a fast throughout the city. Everyone, every person, every animal is going to participate in this fast. The animals are not going to eat or drink anything. The animals are going to wear sackcloth. The whole city repents. And as Jonah suspected, the Lord has compassion on Nineveh and relents. He doesn't destroy Nineveh. Prophet after prophet had been sent to Israel, the northern kingdom, Jonah's home country. Prophet after prophet had been sent proclaiming judgment against Samaria and the northern kingdom. And no king of Israel ever responded like this. They refuse to listen. They persecute the prophets. Sometimes they kill the prophets. They never respond like this. They never put on sackcloth. They never abdicate their throne. They never proclaim a fast throughout the city. They never impose a fast on the animals. Jonah goes to the Gentiles to preach, and the response of the Gentiles is a model for the kind of response that Israel should have to the preaching of the prophets, a kind of response that they have never shown. When this story gets back to Israel, and it will, of course, Jonah's exploits are not just written down for us many centuries later, but they're written down, or at least told, back in Israel. That itself is supposed to be a provocation to jealousy. If Israel provokes the Lord to jealousy by serving idols, he's going to show attention to another nation and provoke Israel to jealousy. And when Israel sees the response of the Gentiles to the Lord's call to repentance, then Israel is going to see that response, and they're supposed to be provoked to make the same kind of response. The story of Jonah is going to go back to Israel, and it's a gospel story. If you do this, if you proclaim a fast, if your king abdicates his throne in order to serve the high king, Yahweh, if your people fast and turn from their sins and sit in sackcloth, then the Lord will relent about the tragedy, about the destruction that's coming on you. This story itself is going to be a provocation to jealousy and a gospel story to Israel. But will it be? I think the end of Jonah gives us little reason to hope that the Jews are going to respond well to what Jonah has told them. Yahweh has shown compassion. He's shown compassion to the Ninevites. How will they respond to that? Jonah gives us a preview of how the Jews respond to the Lord's compassion to Gentiles, and it's not pleasant. Jonah resents the mercy that the Lord shows to Nineveh. He's not provoked to jealousy. He's provoked to resentment. Jonah's entire storyline here is an allegory of what's going to happen to Israel. Jonah is a prophet of Israel. He represents the nation. And his experience in the boat, in the sea, his near drowning, his rescue from the sea, all of that is a preview of what's going to happen to Israel. Like Jonah, Israel is going to be plunged into the raging sea of the nations. They're going to be plunged into exile. Like Jonah, they're going to be swallowed by a great fish, a sea monster. The Assyrians, the great sea monster of Assyria, the Assyrian Empire. Judah is going to be swallowed by the great sea monster of Babylon, another great empire. You can look this up at your leisure in various prophetic books. You find that sea monsters represent empires. The sea represents the nations, and when you have a really big fish in the sea, it's a really big nation in the sea. But this fish swallows and protects and saves Jonah, and the empires of the ancient world are going to provide a soft landing. Of course, they wreak a lot of destruction in both Samaria and in Jerusalem, but they're going to protect and ultimately restore Israel to their land. The sea monster swallows Jonah and then spews him back out on the land. That's what's going to happen to Israel. But the allegory goes on. That's not the only part of the story that's an allegory of what's going to happen to Israel. Jonah's response to his rescue from the sea and Jonah's response to the conversion of the Ninevites is a preview of how the Jews are going to respond to the conversion of the nations. How are they going to respond to their protectors? Are they going to be grateful? Are they going to serve the city, the peace of the city that they go to, where they go, as Jeremiah instructs them to do? Or are they, like Jonah, going to be resentful of the Gentiles who receive the mercy of God? Jonah's life is an allegory of the future of Israel in their exile, in their return, and then also in the response to the Gentiles who have actually rescued them and protected them through several centuries. Jesus, of course, says, "I will give you no sign except the sign of Jonah." That's a statement that a number of the Gospels record from the lips of Jesus. "I will give you no sign except the sign of Jonah." He's given them many signs, and they won't listen to or respond to those signs, and he comes down to this one sign, the sign of Jonah. What is the sign of Jonah? The sign of Jonah is certainly Jesus' death and resurrection. Jonah goes through a kind of death and resurrection, and Jesus explicitly says that that is the sign of Jonah. As Jonah went into the sea for 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights, and then he will rise again as Jonah rose from the sea and was brought back to the land. Death and resurrection is part of the sign of Jonah. But the sign of Jonah also includes the aftermath. It's not that just that Jesus dies and rises again and that's the end of the sign of Jonah. That's the end of the storyline of Jonah. The whole story of Jonah is a preview of what's going to happen with Jesus. He dies, he rises again. He sends his disciples out proclaiming the gospel to the nations, provoking Israel to jealousy, as Paul says in Romans, provoking Israel so that they will respond in faith to the gospel that the Gentiles are receiving. But like Jonah, the Jews who first received the gospel, many of them reject it, and even those who receive it sometimes resent the Lord's mercy to Gentiles. They don't want these Gentiles in the church. They want the new covenant Israel to be like the old covenant Israel, a place where the Jews have preeminence. The whole storyline of Jonah is a preview of what's going to happen in the New Testament. That is the sign of Jonah. Jesus' death and resurrection, also the aftermath of the proclamation of the gospel to the Gentiles, God's mercy to the Gentiles, the extension of God's kingdom to the Gentiles, ultimately of the Jews' resentment of that mercy to the Gentiles. I think there's another wrinkle here, another typological wrinkle, another way that Jonah previews the story of the gospel. Jonah is sent to be a light to the Gentiles. He's willing to be a light to the Gentiles. He knows that's Israel's calling. He knows that's his calling as a prophet. He's supposed to be bringing light to the Gentiles. But he doesn't want to bring light to the Gentiles at the expense of his own people. If being light to the Gentiles means that the light of Israel is snuffed out, he doesn't want to have any part of that. If converting the Gentiles means that Israel is going to be destroyed by the Assyrians, he doesn't want to play that role. But the story of Jonah's experience aboard the ship shows that, in fact, that is the vocation of Israel. When the Lord hurls this great storm on the sea, the waves rolling, the waves threatening to overthrow the ship, that's a symbol of the Lord throwing turmoil among the nations. Why do the nations rage? Why do the peoples imagine a vain thing? The nations are like the surging waves of the sea. What will calm the sea? In Jonah's case, it's tossing the prophet of God, the prophet of Yahweh, into the sea. One man has to die for the ship. One man tossed into the surging sea calms it, and the rest of the sailors are saved. But Jonah represents Israel. And Jonah's story represents the vocation of Israel. Israel exists to be a light to the Gentiles, but Israel will be a light to the Gentiles only by giving herself up for the Gentiles. One man must die for the ship. One nation has to die for the nations. That's the sacrificial vocation of Israel that Jonah resists. Jonah doesn't want Israel to be a scapegoat for the nations, doesn't want Israel to bear the burden of the nations' turmoil. If that's the way you bring calm to the nations, he'd rather the nations were just in turmoil forever. That's part of the sign of Jonah that Jesus fulfills. He gives a sign of Jonah because he willingly, voluntarily plunges himself into the turmoil of the nations. Jesus is Israel in person. Jesus embodies the nation. Jesus is the sacrifice and the scapegoat who plunges into the sea of nations and brings calm and peace to the nations. Unlike Jonah, Jesus is willing to bear that burden. Unlike Jonah, he knows that the only way that Israel pacifies the nations and blesses the nations and is a light to the nations is by losing his life, by having his light snuffed out, by plunging down to the gates of Sheol. And because Jesus willingly takes on that vocation of Israel, he becomes Lord of the nations and the Prince of Peace. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray together. Almighty God, our Father, we thank you for the story of Jonah. We thank you for the way it illuminates the life and history of Jesus and the life and history of the church. And we pray that you would give us grace, that we would follow Jesus, that he has borne the sins of the world, that we would also be willing to give our lives for the sake of your people, for the sake of one another, for the sake of the world. We pray that you give us grace to follow Jesus even as he fulfills the sign of Jonah, even as he goes to the grave to bring your light to the nations. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
If you would like to support our ministry or get a higher quality recording on CD, please contact Deacons at Christ Church Branch Cove.org.